Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Now turn in your Bibles to John, chapter number 21, and we'll get there in just a minute. Shall we pray? Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will take the truth that we find in 1 Timothy chapter number 6 and make it relevant and real for each one of us tonight. Lord, we desire to be good servants. We desire to be the men and women of God that you want us to be. And the only way we can do that is when your Spirit takes the truth of your word, implants it in our heart. We receive it. We feed on it. It nourishes us. We allow it to grow within us to become all that you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me ask you a question. What do you do as an individual? What do you do when you realize that you have failed a friend? I have failed friends. I've looked back at my life, my ministry, my career as a pastor, and I realize from time to time, whether deliberately at the moment or inadvertently, I don't know. God will judge all of that. But I have failed friends. What do you do when you fail a friend? Peter, he failed his friend, Jesus. And for sure, that night and the following days, he must have wondered, what should I do? He must have wondered, where should I go? What do you do when you have failed a friend? If you're a girl, after you've cried until you're kind of numb, if you're a guy, you've replayed that failure over and over and over again in your mind. Just imagine the number of times that Peter replayed the hour of his denial of Christ. He must have thought about that over and over and over. Wake up in the morning, the first thing he thinks about, the failure. Thinks about it on and off all day long. Finally lays down to go to sleep, and it just haunts his mind and keeps him awake probably hours longer than he normally would have been awake. What do you do after you've run yourself down and you can't think any more bad names to call yourself? You've called yourself everything. Unfaithful, stupid, why did I do that, mean, am I really a Christian? What do you do then when there's nothing more that you can say about yourself? Well, I guess we all just try to find some way to deal with the shame and deal with the failure. I think Peter was tired. I think Peter was absolutely sick and tired of thinking about it. He was tired of the incriminating conversations he had with himself. He was tired of beating himself up. He was tired of the condemnation. And so this is what Peter did. He said out loud to everyone, "I'm going fishing. I'm going fishing." That was Peter's way of finally dealing with the pain. He went back. He didn't go forward in Christ. He went back. He went back to fishing. He went back to the lake. He went back to his boat. He went back to his nets. He had had it. And he said, "I'm going fishing." Now, apparently, most of the other disciples felt much the same way. Because according to John 21, we learn there that Thomas, Nathanael, James, John, a couple of other disciples as well, they said, okay, and they went fishing with Peter. They went out, the Bible says, immediately upon Peter saying that, and they got into the boat. They went fishing. They were tired of it. It was too much stress. But the Sea of Galilee was unsympathetic. They went fishing, all right, but they caught nothing. All night long, these professional fishermen put their nets out and they caught nothing. No action. Not a strike. And so in the darkness of the night, while he was fishing, Peter found no reprieve. The waves all night long were slapping up against the side of the boat. And as they did, his thoughts floated back, I have to believe, to the night and day of the denials. He started reflecting. Perhaps as he was reflecting, he started to drift back into those unforgettable times, and the others too, that they spent with Jesus on the waters or around the waters of this very same lake. And Peter must have thought to himself, and I'm sure John and some of the others did as well, it'd sure be nice to go back to those days. It'd sure be nice to be able to start over again. Because if we started over again, maybe Jesus wouldn't have had to die. They remembered. They started thinking back. They went back to the night that Jesus raised his hands. And with one word, he calmed the storm. Maybe they went back to the time when that same night they saw him actually walking on the water. Remember, they thought he was a ghost at first, but then he said, don't be afraid, it is I, and he walked to them on the water. They're out in the boat. They were thinking about the past, how nice it would be if they could get back there. Maybe Peter remembered that wonderful day when Jesus said, Peter, push your boat out from the shore a little bit. And he stood on the stern of Peter's boat and he preached a wonderful sermon. Told the story about the sower of the seeds and all. So many memories. But of course, they couldn't go back. What was done was done. So he couldn't do that. So he passes the night away along with the other fellows, throwing out the net, catching only slippery memories, slippery moments of the past. In fact, that past may not have even been vivid. It may have been a little blurred because of all the drama of our Lord's crucifixion and death and resurrection. Just memories. That's all Peter has now is memories, kind of blurred memories. And he feels awful and he can't do anything about it. Some of those memories that he has, even when he was walking with Jesus, he'd like to throw them back like an unwanted fish as well. Especially the night where he, in the morning where he denied knowing Jesus and cursing and swearing and the evening before running off into the night. I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you, but as soon as there was trouble, he was the first to bolt. But then, as we read this gospel story, he hears a familiar voice. John tells the story. John was there too. So it's an accurate story. John 21, look at verse number 4. And follow along. Here's the story. But when the morning had now come, been out all night, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, children, do you have any food? And they answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. You can make a whole sermon just out of that one sentence. Cast the net on the right side of the boat, on the correct side of the boat. Cast the net where I tell you to cast it, and you'll find some. And suddenly, John tells us, the water starts churning with fish. There's a feeding frenzy. John recalls that moment too, continuing in verse number 6. So they cast their net, and now they were not able to draw the net in because of the multitude of fish. Now I'm sure Peter's memory was tugging him from time to time. So that very first morning, when Jesus called him to be a disciple, you remember the story? They had fished all that night too, and again with no luck, skunked. And so they were out later cleaning their nets and repairing their nets. And Jesus speaks out to them and he says, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Did Peter remember? He sure did. And did Peter also remember how later Jesus told him to row out into the deep water and let down their nets that day, years earlier? I think he did. If you recall the story, he doubted Jesus that day too. It was not a great day in the life of Peter. Reluctantly, almost argumentatively, he obeyed. Sort of, well, okay, I'm the fisherman, but, you know, I'll do whatever you want me to do. But all of a sudden, wow, the catch was incredible. You see, there is always a big catch. There's always a lot of fruit when we cast our nets the way Jesus tells us to cast our nets. When we're obedient to Him, there's always a blessing in store. And so just like this day now, later on in Peter's life, the nets were breaking. And it was on that particular day, years earlier, that he realized that Jesus was someone very special, even Lord. And he probably remembered how unworthy he felt to be in the presence of such a man like this. And so he pleaded with Jesus to leave him. He said, "Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." Because he'd been so faithless and, all right, I'll throw the net over, but, you know. But Jesus didn't depart, even though Peter asked him to. Jesus drew near and instead said to them, from this day forward, you're not going to be catching so many fish. You're going to be catching something more important. You're going to be catching men, and you're going to be catching women. And for the next 3.5 years, that miraculous catch of fish that he caught that day, there was a lot of fish that day. The nets were breaking. As big as it was, seemed to be nothing compared to the things Peter and the others would be later part of. Anyway, back to this day after our Lord's resurrection, Peter and John are working the nets, and suddenly it dawns on John, who has been told to cast the net on the right side of the boat, and they were catching a lot of fish. John goes, "Wait a minute, it's the Lord." And Peter goes, "It is, it's the Lord." And of course, Peter, being as rambunctious as he was, he couldn't restrain himself. And it says he stripped down and dove in the water. He swims to shore. Look at verse number 7, John chapter 21. Verse number 7. "Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 200 cubits. This is at a place called Tagba. Some of you have been there. "Dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to the land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread." A fire there waiting for him, similar fire that Peter had that fateful night warmed himself by. "And Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish which you have just caught.' Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not broken." A huge catch. "Jesus said to them, 'Come and eat breakfast.' Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, 'Who are you?' knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came then and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish." Verse 14, "This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So they were saying to themselves, 'He's alive for sure. Jesus is alive.' But Peter still feels bad." But it still was a great moment, for they saw him alive. But Peter's greatest moment is yet to come. For it's now at this moment, this morning, that Jesus says, "Peter, let's step aside from everyone else for a moment. I'd like to have a chat. I'd like to talk to you." And so they start talking. And Jesus mentions nothing about being disappointed in Peter. He doesn't scold Peter. He doesn't say to Peter, "Man, you really let me down that night when you ran off into the darkness. You really let me down denying that you even knew me. And your language, cursing and swearing upon the name of Jehovah that you didn't know me. Man, Peter, I was really disappointed. Was I ever wrong about you? What a failure you were." Instead, he simply asks Peter a question. Not once, not twice, but three times. He says, Peter, do you love me? Why three times? I don't know. Some people say because he denied the Lord three times. He didn't ask this of Peter to make Peter squirm. He didn't ask Peter this question, do you love me, to make him feel ashamed. This was Jesus giving Peter an opportunity to confess his love, to state his love to Jesus unequivocally, to confess it. Something that Peter, in his discouragement and in his depression and his, condemnation, desperately needed to verbalize. It is so wonderful when you feel convicted of a sin to go to the Lord and say, Lord, I love you. I have sinned, but I love you. It's just freeing. So Jesus is not there that morning to inflict more pain on Peter, but to relieve it. Jesus had seen the tears when the cock crowed. He knew there was repentance, and that was repentance enough, and Peter had put himself through his own hell for days afterwards. Jesus can see a man's heart. He can see a woman's heart. He sees my heart. He knows your heart. So he says, Peter, three times, do you love me? And then finally, he says to him, all right, you love me. You say you love me. Peter is adamant now. Absolutely, Lord, I love you. And he looks straight in Peter's eye, and he says to Peter, all right then, feed my sheep. Shepherd my sheep. Care for my flock. In other words, what did he say? He said, I still believe in you. He never brought up the failure. He simply said, I believe in you. Love them, feed them, care for them, serve me. In other words, Peter, even though you blew it, you are still the right man for the job. Three and a half years had passed since Jesus had initially asked Peter to follow him. Come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And even though he failed, the offer still stands. So in spite of all the failures, I'm still going to use you. And this was a major turning point in Peter's life. A major one. It's a great story, isn't it? We can all relate to it. We like it. So we've failed. We've denied him. We've done this, said that. Oh my gosh. Our best friend is Jesus. We've let him down. But it's a great story because we can all relate to Peter and it makes us feel good. So it's a great story, isn't it? I think you would all say absolutely. But the issue is, what in the world does it have to do with the sixth chapter of 1 Timothy? Well, I'll tell you. In John 21, if you look at verse number 15, you will read a question that Jesus asked Peter. You see, something had to get cleared up, however. Verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these? What does the word these refer to? Perhaps Jesus was pointing to all the other disciples and he was saying, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than those guys? Maybe, but I don't think so. I think he was pointing to that enormous, extraordinary, miraculous catch of 153 big fish that had been caught that morning. Totally immersed. They fished all night, nothing. All of a sudden, the sun's coming up, and now they're catching 153 giant fish. It says they dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. So what Jesus was saying to him is, do you love me more than fishing? Because remember, he had just said, I'm going fishing. Do you love me more than all the money that you're going to make off this a plentiful harvest of fish? Because that's what Peter would do. They weren't going to eat the fish. They were going to sell the fish. Fishermen still fish in the Sea of Galilee. They catch fish there and they sell it to the local restaurants around. It's the same thing. Just a couple thousand years later. Do you love me, Peter, more than the money that you're going to get from these fish? Do you love me more than riches? Do you love me more than being able to tell the story about the day that you caught 153 fish? Am I, Peter, first in your life? The word for love that Jesus used is agapeo, agape, you know, the highest form of love. Do you love me beyond anything else? Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Peter, I've shown you grace. I've redeemed you. I've forgiven you. I fed you this morning. I greeted you this morning. I gave you some fish this morning. Peter, I've asked you to serve me. Do you love me more than these? I've prepared you. Do you love me more than these? Peter, here I am standing alive from the grave. I'm standing here alive in the grave for you. I've been raised from the dead for your justification. In other words, just as if you never did anything wrong. Do you love me more than these? Will you walk away from these 153 fish? Will you walk away from all the future catches that you might make? Do you love me with a pure and a perfect kind of love? Do you love me, Peter, more than these? And with that, now turn back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now let's revisit what Paul wrote to Timothy. Timothy was the pastor, the shepherd. If you love me, feed my sheep. You love me, shepherd the flock. He's the pastor of the church of Ephesus. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse number 17. Go all the way down to verse 17. And he tells this young pastor, and he says to him, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of what eternal life is really all about. And now I have a question for you. Jesus was asking Peter lots of questions. Now I'm going to ask one of you. Who do you love most? Do you love him more than thee? Do you love him more than the things of this world? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was absolutely clear in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and mammon. For you will either love the one and hate the other, or you will despise the one and love the other. Do you love Jesus more than the these in your life? And he's telling this young pastor, you lay it down to those people. I don't care how young you are. I don't care if there's rich guys in your church. I don't care if there's older people than you in the church. I don't care if there's a prince in your church. You lay it down that Jesus must be first. When Christianity came to Ephesus, by first century standards, the city of Ephesus was a wealthy city. And apparently, and no doubt, some of the members within the church that had been converted and came to Christ were rich in this world's goods. Some of them might have been wealthy slave owners. And Christianity, maybe because they applied some great principles, I don't know, made them even richer still. Maybe they were managing their households better. Or maybe they had Christian slaves working for them who had learned that it was important to serve their masters well, and one thing led to another. And there was a lot of Christians in the church of Ephesus that frankly just weren't hurting. Might even been called by our standards sort of upper middle class, you know. I get a joke, I have to laugh. You know, Obama calls people that make $200,000 a year middle class. I'm going, where does that put me? I mean, give me a break. If you look at verse number 5 of this chapter, just a few lines earlier, Paul had attacked the greed that seduced the false teachers in Ephesus, because they were going to use their teaching and their charm and all to draw money out of rich Christians. Verse 5, men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. from such withdraw yourself. Teaching that the love of money, he taught them, the love of money, the love of the things of this world. Do you love me more than these? The love of these is the root of all evil. And then in verse number 11, he gives Timothy a real strong exhortation that this young man probably would never forget. Verse number 11, he says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things. Forget about these. Forget about money. And pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and gentleness." At another time, Paul the Apostle wrote in Romans chapter 14, listen carefully, "For the kingdom of God is not meat or drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost." You see, if money or things or possessions or pride of ownership makes a Christian proud, then he neither understands himself as a Christian, as he should, nor does he understand his wealth. Deuteronomy 8, "But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that gives thee power to get wealth." We are not owners. We are stewards. We're not owners of anything. We're stewards. We're not even owners of ourselves. We've been bought with a price. We're just stewards. God's given you some spiritual gifts. You're a steward over that spiritual gift. God has given you friends to love. You're a steward over those friendships. He's given us children to raise. We're stewards over those children. He's giving us grandchildren and great-grandchildren to rejoice in and all of that. But really, we're stewards. I have a responsibility to do more than just buy my grandkids things or give them money if they need it as they grow up. My responsibility is, as a grandfather who's viable and part of their lives, is to demonstrate that I'm a strong Christian man and to try to help them as they grow from being little tykes up to, I've got a couple that are married and have children, and those grandkids to relate to them in a Christian way. When I visited with my grandson in Spokane, I had to, you know, have a little talk with him. Not bad, I mean, I didn't. But I needed to talk with him a little bit because he was getting a little sideways on a few things. And he was wondering why he couldn't figure things out and why he had some problems. And I started talking to him about prayer and all of that. And see, that I'm a steward there. I have a responsibility. Sure, I want to love him and I want him to love me. So I'll give him some money once in a while to help him out. But that's all surface. The real issue is that I'm a steward as a grandfather to try to minister to those kids. We're not owners. We're stewards. And if we have some wealth, we have some money, it's only by the grace of God. It's not because we're so special or, you know, we're so pretty or we're so smart or we got a chance to go here to school or none of those things, if we're Christians, really are part of the package. Everything we have, we've been given to by God. So the possessing of material things, houses and cars or wealth or, those kinds of things should actually humble us and cause us to glorify God and make us go, "I don't understand why, God, you're blessing me with this and that and the other thing." So we're always to glorify God. We're not to glorify ourselves. But in our culture and the place that we live, it's real easy to go, "Yeah, look what I got. It's a beautiful home, or it's a great boat, or it's a plane, or it's a big church building, or it's, I don't know." You know, we can gloat about all kinds of things. I go to pastors' conference. I haven't gone for a couple of years. You know what pastors ask one another sometimes? They'll say, "So how many square feet do you have under a roof? How many square feet?" No, they do. They don't mean it in a bad way. They just are curious. But that's one of the questions they ask. How many square feet do you have under roof? Who cares how many square feet you have under roof? Right? So one guy's got a great big church someplace in Timbuktu, and he's got 100,000 square feet under a roof. So what? Does that make it better than a church that only has 4,000 square feet under a roof? It's ridiculous. But that's the culture that we live in. And each one of those pastors would know that that's wrong. And they're not doing it to be wrong. That's just how pastors sometimes talk. So how many people do you minister to on Sunday morning? What difference does it make? difference does it make? Sure, it would be nice to grow, and I think healthy churches should grow. But is it better because there's 1,000 versus 100 or 2,000 versus, I don't think so. But that's the culture we live in, and it affects all of us. How many friends do we have? Oh, I got a lot of friends. Boy, you ought to see my BlackBerry. It's just filled with. See, those kinds of things, wealth, size, if you have a big church or you have a lot of money or you're fortunate enough to have a cabin in the woods or, well, there's no woods here in Kansas, is there? But you know what I mean? You go, it should humble you. You know that God has blessed you. Glorify God. One man has a Rolex, another man has a Timex. I don't know, they both end in EX as far as I'm concerned. And it's just a watch. But now you're saying to yourself, yeah, but Al, you're barking up the wrong tree. First of all, I'm not a pastor. Second of all, for sure, I am not wealthy. You're saying you're barking up the wrong tree. We're not rich. My answer to you is yes, you are. You are absolutely wealthy compared to the rest of the world. The standard of living in the United States is the highest of any place in the world. Oh, I guess you could find a couple of, I don't know, a couple little European countries where they say the standard of living is higher, but I don't know about all that. But if you take the size and the, it's unbelievable. I mean, I haven't traveled a lot, but over the years, you know, I got to go a lot of missions trips and been to just about every continent. And I've never been anywhere like Prescott. Prescott was always a lot better than any place I went to. So was Wichita, by far. We're at the top of the heap when it comes to material possessions, and Christians included. Televisions, vehicles, houses, pieces of furniture, pictures on the wall, lamps, desks, computers. I mean, I'm just an average guy. I don't have any money. I have 3 computers. I have 1. I have 2. Becky has 1. 3 computers. I mean, some people would just die for a computer. My poor father-in-law died 20 years ago. He never even saw a computer. Didn't even know what it was. We are rich. And wealth deludes people into imagining that they are somehow of superior value. And the delusion goes like this. I have more than most people, therefore I'm special. And certainly God sees I'm special. For pastors, we say, oh, well, I have 1,800 adults come to my church every Sunday morning. And that guy down the street, he's only got 350. I must be. God is absolutely blessing me. Of course, I can tell you from experience that big is not always better. In fact, Chuck Smith used to say, and now that I'm an old man, I would agree with him. 300 people is perfect. come on. Jesus asked the question, do you love me more than these? And Paul's point when he writes is that men ought to not put their trust in uncertain riches. And that's what Jesus is telling Peter. He's saying, don't trust in these. I know this is going to bring you a lot of shackles or whatever, but don't. Look at verse number 17 in chapter 6 again. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Here's what Spurgeon wrote. In the chances and the changes of the world, a man can be a prince one day and a pauper the next. Is that not true? Becky and I had a plan. We had a great plan. We sold the old house. Market's booming in Arizona back then. Sold the old house. Made a tidy profit on it. Took that money, put it down on another house. About the time we bought that house, the market just went whoop up like that. And this house is nothing. It was a 1,700 square foot house, right? And, you know, prices there are a little higher than they are in Wichita. I'll tell you the truth. I'm going to be totally honest with you. It went up $125,000 in value in a matter of 2.5 years. Becky and I said, whoa, sell it. Put a sign on it. It was all neat and tidy and clean. Sold it in 3 weeks. The real estate agent was so excited that it sold so quickly and easy, she wrote us a check back for $1,000. That's how easy it was to sell it. Just like that. Took that money. Said, now we're really rolling. So now we took that money, plus a little bit we had from the older house, put that all together, drove about a mile and bought a bigger house, put a bunch of money down on it, brought the payment way down, and figured one more time, just one more time, and we'll have a house, be in our 60s, rent free, just one more time. We're sitting there and everything's cozy. I fixed it up real nice, did a lot of cool landscaping in the backyard, did a lot of really neat stuff, and all of a sudden the bottom fell out. Now my new house where I put all my money, the value of that house now has dipped down $125,000 below what I sold the second house for. I don't know where I'm at. I don't know where my money went. I don't know what happened. Spurgeon said, in the chances and changes of this world, a man could be a prince one day and a pauper the next. Thank God that my future is all wrapped up in the finished work of Jesus Christ, not on what a slick real estate guy I think I am. You see, it's foolish to set your hopes on that which can be lost so quickly. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew 6. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. Let me tell you a story about Christiana Onassis. Do you remember the name Onassis? Remember Aristotle Onassis? Well, Christiana was his daughter, and she was the heiress, the sole heiress of this amazingly wealthy Greek shipping tycoon. She was also the stepdaughter of Jacqueline Kennedy Onassis. Well, when her father died, she inherited a fortune, and it was an enormous empire that left her, are you ready for this, $1 million a week. One time, Christiana was a little sad because she ran out of Diet Coke. So she dispatched her private jet on a $30,000 round trip to America to pick up 10 cases of Diet Pop. Another time she left, some of you won't know who this is, some of you might. Another time she had this favorite tape, that was before CDs, and it was a tape of David Bowie. She was really into David Bowie for whatever reason. And she left the tape behind at her villa in Switzerland, so she sent her helicopter from France to get it. She even paid her friends, her running mates, $25,000 a month to spend time with her. How sad is that? How needy was that girl? But all the money in the world didn't satisfy her. She had a very short life. She died of an overdose of barbiturates, depressed and defeated, at the age of 37 years old. See, the reality is that today's gains can quickly be tomorrow's losses. It's possible to be rich in this world and absolutely bankrupt in your heart, rich in this world and poor in the next, if only she had known. What about the rich farmer in our Lord's parable? He said, whoa, am I blessed, kind of like me with the third house. I went, this is going to be great. Becky, we won't have a house payment. We'll be done. The farmer, he said, man, I got so much junk. I'm going to build some more barns, store all the stuff. God said, you know what? You're a foolish man. And he died that night. And he wasn't prepared for eternity. See, that's what my job is, to help you to prepare for eternity. It's your job to prepare for eternity. It's your job to help prepare your children and your grandchildren for eternity and keep their eyes focused on the right thing. So Paul wants Christians in Ephesus to put their trust in God, not to put their trust in the things of this world. Just as Peter was being challenged by Jesus, do you love me more than these? That's what he's saying to him. Don't love these. He also tells them in this chapter to enjoy what they do have. And there's nothing wrong with that. The Bible says we should enjoy what we have. But along with enjoying what we have, if God has blessed us, and God's blessed everyone in this room, on a world vision look, along with enjoying it, we're also to employ it. And they must use their wealth for God. Look at verse number 18. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. It's all about laying up treasures in heaven. Jesus could not be more clear. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, moths, rust, thieves, it's going to be a problem. They have treasures in heaven where none of those things can affect it. For where your treasure is, he said, there your heart be also. Where is your heart? Is Jesus your treasure? Is the faith your treasure? Wealth isn't a sin. You know that. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy. There's nothing wrong with having a big church. There's nothing wrong with having 100,000 square feet under roof. But it is a tremendous responsibility. And wealth and fortune and blessings like that, they basically just give us this vast opportunity to help others learn about God and learn about Christ. And that's why Paul writes to Timothy, look down in your Bible, command them to do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come. Sometimes when you're serving the Lord, you go, I just can't handle another issue. I can't do any more for Jesus. Do it. Do it anyway. Do it with joy in your heart because you're laying up a wonderful treasure in heaven. Now, with that said, let me say this. My dear brothers and sisters, after being away for a couple, 3 weeks now, I want to tell you that this is your time. This is your time as a congregation. First of all, as individual Christians and Christian families, and then, you know, as a congregation, this is your time to do something absolutely great for God. This is your opportunity to lay up treasures in heaven. Our Lord has done some incredible things. Some might even say miraculous things here. Calvary Chapel of Wichita has changed dramatically in the past 6 months. There's no doubt about it. There's no doubt about it. Some might say more, it's changed tremendous. Others say, well, it's changed some. And whatever, I'm going to tell you, because I had a little bit of picture of both, changed dramatically in the last 6 months. But here's the deal. God is not done with us. He's not even done with us by a long shot. And if we should somehow fold our arms and cross our legs and stop now, we're in danger of not seeding that fertile soil that He has given to us. And if we don't seed the soil, we won't really produce anything long term. Instead, we need to agree with Paul, who made a promise in Philippians 1:6. He said, I am confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete that work unto the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippi was a good church, a healthy church. Read the letter. There's no down. It's all up. He has begun a good work in you. Now, once again, turn to verse number 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not trust in uncertain riches, but trust in the living God who gives us all things to enjoy. Command them to do good, that they may be rich, you know, overflowing in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come. We can't look at the here and now. We have to be looking at what God is doing. So speaking from the heart to you, what does this mean? Number one, I want to encourage you as a congregation to do something continually, steadfastly, do not give up on it, and that is to love one another. Love one another and fulfill the law of Christ. Talk to people you don't know on Sunday morning. I don't really know them. I've seen them. Hi. Go love them. Get to know them. Like so many of you did with Becky and I, it was so refreshing and so wonderful. You know, we missed our home, our family, our kids, and all that kind of stuff, you know, and our church. But you made us feel so, love one another. Invest in people. Make deposits in people. You know what I mean by that? Make a deposit in a person. When you get to know somebody, when you're talking to somebody, say things to them sincerely. You have to mean them. You can't be faking it or lying. But say things that make them feel good about their walk with the Lord and give them hope for the future and build them up and encourage them and help them and be positive. Make investments in their life. Deposit in their life. Then, you know, somewhere down the line, I don't know, God forbid, you might have to make a withdrawal. You know, you have to say a little something, you know, dude, hey, I got to talk to you about something. You know what? You've invested so much that you can make a little withdrawal and you're still loving one another. Make deposits in people's lives. Love one another. Secondly, serve one another. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, you have to learn to be the servant of all. Isn't that true? We live in a world that is filled with people who don't want to serve anybody. They want to be served. There's a man sitting behind me on the plane. coming from the second leg of my flight was from Denver to here. I ended up back in the 26th row. He was in the 28th row. Well, they started serving the beverages up in row number one. That's only an hour flight. And so he got his Coke, you know, and about the time he got his Coke, they were starting to collect, you know, the junk. And he really made us think about it. I mean, it was really, you know, almost, I was embarrassed for them. People don't want to serve. They want to be served. But that's the difference between the people in the world and you. We live in a world filled with people with incredible needs of all kinds. And a Christian, we just can't be blind to those needs. We can't pretend we didn't see them. I didn't know, you know. Children have needs. Seniors have needs. High schoolers, everybody has needs. Pastors have needs. We need to have our eyes wide open. Good works, good deeds. And if we're blind to the needs in our fellowship, then we're not really living like Christians. We're not really living like Jesus Christ. Christianity is all about others. You have a new pastor. What do you think life is like for him? Just think about it. What's his life like? He has needs. He has a lot of needs. You think he's insecure? Well, he doesn't come off as being insecure, but he is a little insecure. You'd have to be a little insecure. I don't care who you are. You just don't walk in and go, well, I'm the new pastor. And the problem here, he wants to be loved. He needs your support. In some instances, from some of you, he might need your sacrificial support. He needs your love. What about his wife, Ann? She's a quiet, loving gal, from what I could see. She needs love. He needs your good heart. He needs your heart. He might need your muscle. He needs you to be willing to serve together so that he can fulfill a vision that he believes that God is giving to him to make this even a greater church, which what I would try to identify as a church that's teaching the Bible, and we want more people to come and hear the Bible and more people to come and hear about Jesus. Serve. True servants of God help others whether they themselves get anything out of it or not. A true servant is only concerned that God is glorified. Number three, pray. Because godly people pray. And that's certainly a good deed. Be men and women of prayer. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman, it availeth much. Jesus said men ought always to pray and not faint. Women's prayer. Women's prayer. So on Wednesday night, and some of you ladies could come. You just have to leave the house an hour earlier, but you could come and pray. What did I pray for? I don't know. You pray for the sick. Pray for John's mother-in-law. You pray for Pastor Patrick. You pray for worship team. You pray for the kids' ministry, men's prayer. It's a bit of a sacrifice. We're working all day. It's hot. It's okay. You can't outgive God. In the morning, say your prayers faithfully. How long? Do I pray for an hour? No, I don't care. Pray for 15 minutes. Just pray. Pray for Calvary Chapel of Wichita. What should I pray for? Pray that God would add to the church daily such as it should be saved. Pray for more love in the church. Pray for more conversions. Pray for God's provision. Pray for favor upon Pastor Patrick and his wife. Pray for our youth. Pray for our worship leaders. Pray that the lights don't break again. Pray that the roof gets done well. Father, we just pray that tomorrow's project, as they put those big chunks of wood up on this roof, that it goes well. And that's our prayer tonight. We pray that that'll happen, to be safe and be done well. I'm just saying, you know, be faithful and save. I'm asking you as your former intern pastor, make a decision tonight to be a lover of God and a lover of people, a lover of the brethren. And show that love by praying and serving and loving them tangibly. And frankly, as uncomfortable as it is to mention, Paul endorses generous giving as well. The first part of every dollar that comes your way is actually God's. The Bible tells us that. And each time you give, you know what you're giving away? You're giving away what the world calls selfishness. What Paul calls selfishness. You're giving away some selfishness. The rich young ruler, he couldn't pull it off. He didn't give. He walked away sad. The people who lived in Malachi's day, they were well off. But they were not giving to God. And so God was very direct, rather strict with them, actually. And he said, Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? And I said to you, in tithes and offerings. You haven't given. You don't give. You give a couple of bucks. You give $5. If Jesus were to ask or be asked about them, do you love me more than these? He'd probably say, I don't think so. Not yet. That's because they hadn't laid hold on the concept of eternal life. And they were grabbing for the things of this world, thinking if they just had an extra 100, an extra 500 shekels, an extra room on the back of the house, if it just had a little bit bigger yard or a little bit longer boat or a little bit fancier car, then I'll be happy. Do you love me more than these? You know, a lot of us were raised on the principle a penny saved is a penny earned. The Bible says a penny shared is a penny invested in the kingdom of God. You see, God has made a way for us to live as a church. Love and serve and pray and be generous with one another and give to the glory of God. So I'll be real honest with you. You know how I used to be? I'll tell you, when I first got saved, boy, did I love Jesus. And I was so proud. I was given $20 every week, 20 bucks. I was so proud. And then a pastor explained to me what it really means to give. And I realized I wasn't doing anything. I hadn't given anything, really, yet. I stepped up and started giving. You know, God has given us a way to live forever. And how is that? He's given us a way to live forever by simply believing in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And if you want a reason for loving, if you want a reason for praying, if you want a reason for serving, if you want a reason for giving, if you want a reason for anything, just open your Bible to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever, even a sinner like me, believe in Him would not perish but go straight to heaven. The gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Scarlet sins. Sins be as scarlet, white as snow. Red like crimson, white as wool. The only real thing that God wants from you or from this church is your heart. Because see, if He has your heart, He's got all the rest. If He's got your heart, you'll pray. If you've got your heart, you'll do good works. If He has your heart, you'll try to love like He loved. If He has your heart, you'll do devotions. If He has your heart, you'll give generously. The question always is, do you love me more than these? Does He have your heart? And if not, will you let the Word of God slam into your heart tonight? Will you give it to Him? Will you make a commitment tonight? Will you walk out of here a changed woman, a changed man? Will you walk out of here feeling differently about everything in your life, everything about Calvary Chapel of Wichita, everything about everything, and say, wait a minute, I love Him more than all these? So you see, our Lord is asking the same question today. Will you love me more than these? Will you put your heart place where you just give it to Him tonight? Verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to be all about themselves, not to trust in uncertain riches, but trust in the living God who gives us all things to enjoy. Command them to do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come. Shall we pray? Father, we just thank You so much for Your word. Pray You'll minister to us tonight. Touch our hearts. Help us to get on track that You want to do something amazing and wonderful in our lives, our families, our single life, our married life, this church. Lord, do great and mighty things. We submit and yield to You. To the honor and glory of God, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.